Let us hear God's word. We turn in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, chapter 10, at verse 20. We read a portion in chapter 10 and then move into chapter 11. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, says. O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end. My wrath will be directed to their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb. He will raise his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. In that day their burdens will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken, because you have grown so fat. Then we move on into chapter 11. First verse, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, faithfulness the sash round his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. On a day like today, you could believe that spring will return. We think of the hardships of the winter, the ice, the snow. We think of the deadness in nature. Sometimes it seems the winter is almost interminable. And then you have a bright day, a little milder. You begin to think the shoots will soon be coming through. You begin to see the greenness, the beginnings of life returning to the countryside. And of course, to see the first shoots is something encouraging. We know that life is returning. Better things are coming, and so our hearts are lifted, and that's natural, perfectly proper. If that's true in the natural realm, we look at the trees, the grass, and so forth, how much more encouraged should we be if we see shoots of spiritual hope, we see evidence of life, should lift our hearts, lead us to praise the Lord. When we think of a shoot of new life this evening that brings hope and encouragement to those who look to the Lord. But I want to turn this evening to Isaiah chapter 11. We're looking at the first 9 verses that we read earlier. We're giving this the title, Christ the Branch, because this is a passage that depicts for us the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see how in Isaiah, from chapter to chapter, there's an alternation of shadow and light. There are the dark passages and the dark chapters that speak of judgment, of hardship, of what God's people are going to pass through because of their sins. And chapter 10, by and large, is like that. We read some of it earlier in the service. And then when we come to the beginning of chapter 11, it's as if the curtain was thrown back and the light suddenly shines in. Where there was darkness, now there's light and there's hope and there's encouragement. Chapter 10 speaks of the fearful invasion of the Assyrian army, the superpower of the day, the destruction that they would bring on the land. Then the word of hope comes at the beginning of chapter 11, because God is going to do something wonderful. In a chapter that speaks of the Messiah that he'll provide, of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ the branch. And as we look at these verses in Isaiah 11, the first thing we see is hope for the hopeless. Hope for the hopeless. And that's a word that people need to hear. Because we live in a world where there is very little hope. Where when people look out at the world or they look at their own circumstances, they may find very little to inspire hope. Many fearful people, many despairing people all around us. Here in the lives of the people of God in Isaiah's day, there were many reasons for hopelessness. They'd brought so much upon themselves because of their own sin and their own disobedience. And they were going to go through very hard times, invaded by a foreign army. The Assyrians would crush one town after another. There's a list of many of them there in chapter 10. What is there to hope for? People might more readily despair. God has been showing his righteous power. The people of Israel and now Judah have turned away from God, from all the truth that they had in God's word through God's prophets, and they haven't listened. And so God sent this pagan Assyrian host to sweep through the land, to chasten them, to show that God is sovereign and he's not a God to be trifled with. You can't disobey him and expect that there'll be no consequences to pay. And so there in chapter 10, verse 28 and 29 and so on, one town after another is destroyed by this army. And so people flee before them. Right up to the very gates of Jerusalem, the Assyrians are approaching, ready to snuff out all the people of Judah, destroy them as a nation. And yet when it seemed that all hope had gone, God stopped the Assyrian army in their tracks, right at the very walls of Jerusalem, with a plague. Multitudes were destroyed in a night, and the Assyrians had to march home with their tails between their legs. God could raise up Assyria, and in a night, snuff them out. Sovereign God who used this pagan army to chasten his people, and then he said, enough. It's gone far enough. No more. Home you go. God works mightily to accomplish his purposes. He's chastened his people. He has shown his power. He's shown his holiness. They've suffered the consequences. And now the light begins to dawn. There's to be no spring for the Assyrians. They've served their purpose and God tosses them aside. But for his people, the greenness begins to appear. Because now there will be a shoot. A shoot, we are told, will come up from the stump of Jesse. That stump that had seemed to be lifeless. Then the shoot begins to appear. Perhaps at the beginning it would hardly be visible. You ever seen where a tree has been cut down? And you look at the stump that is left and you think it's dead. Yet one day you notice something's happening. Life is appearing. There's something beginning to shoot up out of the stump. And here is what Isaiah is describing. Apparently insignificant. Easily overlooked. You could walk past time and again and never think anything about it. But the shoot is springing up. And as the chapter begins to unfold, it's clear that this shoot is a person. It's a man of whom Isaiah is speaking. It's one who, to begin with, will be easily overlooked. One born in obscurity. Humble beginnings, apparently of no importance. And of course, we know who fulfills these words. One who was born in an insignificant town in Bethlehem. One who grew up in somewhere that wasn't much more important than Nazareth. No earthly glory. Nothing to draw attention to him as he grew up. A child, a boy, a young man. Easily overlooked, just like a shoot springing up from the tree stump. Very few who would pay attention, who would notice that anything of any importance was happening. Indeed, as Isaiah 53 describes it, there's no beauty that people would desire him. Indeed, it tells us there he was despised and rejected by men. And so here is one who in the world's eyes is of no importance, easily overlooked, and yet, where is the shoot growing? From the stump of Jesse. From the chosen royal house. From the roots of the house of David, one is springing up. This is not some insignificant nobody. Here is one in whom God is working mightily. More than that, it is God himself who is present in this shoot, in this branch, as he begins to grow and to develop. And in him all the hopes of the believing remnant of God's people will be fixed. The Lord speaks of them back in chapter 10. The remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, who are they? They're the people who did trust the Lord. In the midst of disobedience and idolatry and spiritual defection, there were some who did believe and who did trust the Lord and who were chastened by what God had done. And we're told they would truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And their hopes are in this branch, the Messiah, in whom God is working to provide salvation. He will be the fulfillment of everything that God's people hope for. Indeed, all the hopes of the entire Old Testament will be focused on this one, on Christ. The shoots springing up from the stump of Jesse. The branch that God is providing. Because God's power is at work. God is at work in this one. This is not merely human activity. God is working. And from the roots a branch, we are told, will bear fruit. What encouragement there is there that this little shoot will grow and become stronger and indeed will eventually be a branch that will be fruitful. And so it is full of encouragement. Something that seemed trivial, in fact, will be profoundly important. God will provide a great tree that will be laden with fruit. And what is the meaning of this picture? Because it is picture language, of course. It's a picture of Christ. And of those who will be saved by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit will be people. People who will be saved. People who will be transformed. And through Christ, we are being told here, there will be great blessing. Out of despair and what seemed to be hopelessness, God in Christ will provide great blessing. He'll bring salvation to many, many people. Here's a Savior who was born in obscurity, in humiliation, who eventually would die on a cross. And yet we are told in Hebrews 2:10, He will bring many sons to glory. That's the fruit that this branch will bear, the people of God. And if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus tonight, if you're a true Christian, you are part of the fulfillment of this picture. You're part of the fruit that is growing in this branch, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is hope for people who would have no other reason to hope in this world, because in Christ there is hope of salvation. And by God's grace, we are the spiritual fruit springing from this branch. And so there's hope for the hopeless. Here is Christ described as a branch, as a shoot, springing up, bearing fruit. Hope for the hopeless. Secondly, we have here anointing for the Messiah. Anointing for the Messiah. Because God, through Isaiah, begins to describe what this Savior will be like, what this person called the branch will be like. And he tells us that Christ the Savior will be equipped wonderfully for the work that he is coming to do. Oh yes, as the Son of God, the Eternal Son, he always has had all power, all glory, all authority. You couldn't add anything to what Christ the Son of God has. But now we're thinking of how this great Eternal Son of God took a human body and soul, shared our nature when he came into this world in order to save sinners. And to do that work, to live that life of perfect obedience, to die that death on the cross for sinners like you and me, he needed to be strengthened and equipped. And he was. He was equipped and endowed by the Holy Spirit in ways that go beyond anything any ordinary human being will ever experience. He is the Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. Anointed not with oil, like priests or prophets or kings, but anointed with the Holy Spirit to empower him and equip him to do the work that's needed to save us. And so we're told in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Lord Jesus Christ. And when you turn to the gospel records and you read John chapter 1, and there is Jesus down by the River Jordan. And John the Baptist sees him, recognizes him. And one of the things that John sees there is the heavens opening after Jesus was baptized in the river. And down in the likeness of a dove comes the Holy Spirit and descends in Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is resting upon him. There's the fulfillment of Isaiah 11. John had been told by God, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he, is the Messiah, is the Savior. So Christ is fully prepared for the work of saving sinners like us. And we have it described for us. It's the Spirit, and it is a capital S, it's the Holy Spirit of wisdom and understanding. What's that telling us about Jesus? Well, he is wisdom, the ability to make wise, correct decisions. Everything that Jesus did was utterly, perfectly wise, not like us. We're often so foolish, make so many mistakes, not the Lord Jesus. He is wisdom, understanding. Understanding especially of people. Now Christ understands nature, reality, everything about the world, but he understands the human heart. That's so important. We're told in John 2:25, he knew what was in man. And he knows what's in us. He knows what's in every person. Even as we sit here tonight, he knows our hearts. Every thought, every motive, the things that we would seek to hide away, he knows. And he understands. And so he knows
our sinfulness. We can't hide it from him. There's no point. Now, on the one hand, that is a frightening thing. But we can't hide our sins from the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there's comfort because he knows what we need. He knows we need forgiveness. He knows we need salvation. And so there's encouragement and comfort as well. Christ has wisdom and understanding. He also, we are told, has counsel and power to plan the best course of action. He knows how we must be saved, everything that's required, so that our sins can be forgiven and that we can share in his glory. He understands all of that perfectly. And power. But what kind of power? So often when God's people read passages like this before the Lord came into the world, they thought of power. They thought of a warrior. They thought of a man who would lead an army to free them from the Romans, from their oppressors. That was the power they expected. And then they found it so difficult to accept, to understand that the power of God would be seen not in one who would lead an army, but in one who would die on a cross. And so people were mystified. And that was why many turned away from following him. They couldn't understand that if this was God, if this was the Messiah, how could he be dying on a cross in what seemed to be defeat and humiliation? And yet it's at the cross that we see the power of God in its clearest manner. There is victory, not defeat. Because there, by his death on the cross, Christ has provided salvation from sin. He's crushed Satan under his feet. And at the empty tomb, he has defeated death. Yes, it is the spirit of counsel and of power that rested upon Jesus, the Messiah. Power that would be seen in weakness. Power that would be seen in death on a cross. And in an empty tomb, in resurrection triumph. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And here we have his relationship to his heavenly Father described, because he knew the Father perfectly. He reveals to us what the Father is like. He tells us in Matthew 11:27, nobody knows the Father except the Son. He to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So he shares that knowledge. You know, sometimes, of course, people can have a lot of knowledge of a subject and they're proud of it. They don't want to share it with anybody else. They don't want people to know as much as they know. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ delighting to share his knowledge of the Father so that we will know him and love him and serve him. Knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And when you look at Jesus, you look at the record of his life in the Gospels, there you see one who delighted to obey his Father, who showed infinite perfect respect for his Father's will, a will that took him to the cross, to the death that involved and its suffering. Remember him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed if it was possible he might be spared that experience, but no. At the end of his prayer, we have it in Luke 22:42. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That is the fear of the Lord. That submission to his Father's will, so that we could be saved. And so there is hope for the hopeless. There's anointing for the Messiah, that Jesus was equipped with everything he needed so that he could do that work perfectly. No one else could save us. No one else could do what was required. Only he could do it. And as the Holy Spirit equipped him and enabled him, he's done everything that's needed for our salvation. Anointing for the Messiah. And thirdly, we see justice for the poor. Justice for the poor. What is he going to do? Well, we are told he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. The Messiah will bring justice and peace. And these can never be separated from a right relationship with God. People want to experience peace. People want to see justice. That's right. That's proper. But so often they want to have them without a right relationship to God. They want to live their own lives. They want to ignore God. But they want to have peace. They want to see justice. And it simply isn't possible. Christ is a righteous judge. We need to understand what a judge was in the biblical world. We think of a judge who will sit on the bench, who will deliver verdicts and cases. But a judge also in biblical times was someone who went out and brought about justice and who delivered the poor and the oppressed. That's what the judges in the book of Judges did. They went out as deliverers. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a deliverer. He is a judge in that way. Yes, he will seek justice and he will bring peace. But earthly judges must judge by what they see with their eyes and what they hear with their ears. They can't read minds. The Lord Jesus Christ is a judge who sees the heart, who knows what's in man. We've already thought of his understanding of the heart. And so Christ the judge deals with not the outward that can be deceptive, but the inward, the true state of men and women before him. And we are told with righteousness he will judge the needy. Here's one who will bring deliverance, who will bring hope, who will bring strength, who will set the oppressed free. Are we to think of that in earthly political terms? There are some who would argue that's what Jesus came to do, to be a political revolutionary. But the scriptures show us there's a deeper liberation and deliverance that men and women need. They're oppressed, perhaps economically and politically, but in the deepest sense they're oppressed spiritually. They're in bondage to sin and to the powers of evil, and first and foremost, that's the deliverance they need. These other forms of liberation may be very important in their place, but first men and women need to be delivered from sin. The bondage it brings, the destruction that it works in their lives. We all need that liberation and that deliverance because we're all sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's able to deliver us. Mighty Saviour. Powerful one. It speaks of the rod of his power. The rod of his mouth sets the prisoners free. How are we to understand that? How does he set men and women free? How does he liberate us from sin? It's as the word of the gospel comes. The Holy Spirit opens our hearts to receive that word from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust him. Then we're set free. Our sins are forgiven. And as the gospel is proclaimed across the world, men and women are being set free from bondage. They're experiencing the righteous judgment of the Lord. And so they enter into new life. The word of God, we're told, is alive and powerful. It sets the prisoners free because it breaks the chains of sin and of Satan and the fear of death, and we're liberated. Liberated in the most profound and the most important way possible. Christ, the last day when he returns in his glory, will exercise just judgment on all those who've rejected that word of hope, because there will be another day when the judge acts. And all those who have not listened to the gospel of hope and salvation, who have refused to receive this great gift of freedom. Will then experience the judgment of God in their sin. They've rejected hope, and all they can expect is punishment. And he will indeed strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. The New Testament likewise speaks of judgment. And we mustn't gloss it over. It's a reality. Christ will come back in glory as judge. Righteousness will be his belt. Faithfulness the sash round his waist. And those who have not responded to the gospel of salvation and of freedom will feel the weight of his wrath and his judgment eternally. The day of opportunity will be over, and hope really will be gone, and there will only be judgment to be faced. A judge who cannot be deceived, a court that will have to be recognized, and there will be no mistakes made. There will be no injustice when Christ returns. And so there is freedom. Freedom, justice for the poor. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are set free from the bondage of sin. We become the children of God. That's the work of this great judge, to set us free from our sin. Have you experienced that freedom? Do you know what it is to be released from your bondage? Do you know what Christ can do in the heart of a sinner? I trust you do. And that while there's opportunity, even tonight, to trust in him, if you haven't done so, you'll come to him. You'll find what it is to be set free from all that burdens you and all the bondage that holds you. And to become a child of God, to serve this King, this Judge. So you'll not fear that day when he returns in glory. There is justice for the poor. And finally, there is peace for the world. Peace for the world. What will be the result of the work of Christ? He's the Prince of Peace. That's how he's described back in chapter 9 of Isaiah. And he will bring peace, true peace. Summed up in verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. There will be peace. And it's described in very powerful poetic language. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The predator and the prey reconciled. Now we can't imagine that, of course, in terms of this world. Of course the wolf will not live with the lamb. It'll eat it. Be happy to do so. The leopard most certainly will not lie down with the goat. It doesn't happen. And it's not something that will take place by any amount of evolutionary change. Lions will not be eating straw, however many millennia of evolution they're permitted. Of course, this speaks of miraculous changes of the work of God. Here's a picture of the peace that the Lord gives, that men and women are reconciled to God. And they're reconciled to one another. Those who are wolves will be able to live with those who are lambs in Christ. Transformation. It is supernatural. The Lord changes people. And that is certainly depicted here. I believe there is even more here, because the scriptures speak of a new creation. That after Christ comes back in his glory, the universe will be transformed. It'll be set free from all the harm that human sin has done to it. All the destruction that human beings have wrought in the world. There'll be a new creation by the power of God. And there is no reason why this may not literally be fulfilled when Christ comes back again. Why in the new creation should the wolf not live with the lamb? The calf and the lion and the yearling getting on together. Why not? By the power of God. In Eden, there were no predators or prey. In the new creation, likewise, there will be no predators. There will be no prey. And it will be a world full of life, of animal life, of plant life. It'll be a perfect creation by the power of God. Read about it in Romans 8. There we are told there will be a transformation for the whole creation. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:13, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. It is a glorious prospect. It's not some pious pie in the sky that we like to imagine because it makes us feel good. This is what Almighty God is going to do when Christ returns in all His glory. The very creation will be transformed. Sin will be no more. All sin will be removed. Those who persisted in sin will be judged and removed. And in this wonderful transformed creation, the most glorious thing, surely, verse 9, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Sin will be but a distant memory. No evil to harm or destroy. We will delight to know God, to see Him face to face in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll be with Him forever. This is the work of Christ, the one who redeems men and women from sin, the one who sets us free from all the bondage that holds us fast and destroys us, the one who makes us right with God, and the one who will usher in a glorious, renewed creation, a perfect home for His people, a perfect creation that will glorify Him forever. May our faith and our trust be in this Jesus, the shoot, the one who brings hope, who brings new life when perhaps we despair, and we see no hope. There's hope in Christ, hope of salvation, hope of new life, hope of a new creation. May we trust in Him and know the joy of being changed into His likeness, looking forward to eternity, praising Him and serving Him.